don't, you know, come here to get educated about Bible stuff if you don't know Jesus. Come here to get to know Jesus first. Once you know him, the rest begins to make sense. If you're seeking him, we want to help you find him, and we will share him with you and point you towards him and share the word of God with you. But don't feel like just by being in church, that's what I need to do. We need to know Jesus. That's what matters. Once we know him, then we'll grow to know him more and more and more. But you need to receive Jesus as your Savior. Numero uno, that's the most important thing. 1 Samuel chapter 3, we'll see the salvation, really the calling of Samuel. You ever answered a phone call thinking it was going to be somebody like your sweetheart, but it was someone else, like your boss, you know? And so you're like, well, hello, sugar buns, you know, and then, oh, hi, Elder Board Steve, you know. Sometimes we don't recognize who's calling. I'm thankful for caller ID because you can avoid some embarrassing mistakes. We're going to look at a guy who heard a call and didn't recognize it the first couple times. I thought it was somebody else in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Remember, 1 Samuel is the ninth book of the Old Testament. It's right before Kings and Chronicles and right after Judges and Ruth. It's a wonderful historical narrative, an account of the history of Israel starting in about 1000 B.C. 1 Samuel is built around three main characters. The name, Samuel, who is the prophet judge. Another guy named Saul, who was the rejected king, the first king of Israel and the rejected one. And then David, his successor, the shepherd king. Today we'll see the calling of Samuel. William MacDonald wrote about this. He said, Samuel was raised up by God to end the period of the judges and to inaugurate the era of the kings. He lived in a day that saw the failure of the priesthood, represented by Eli and his sons, and the introduction of the prophetic ministry. Samuel himself was the last of the judges, the first of the prophets of this period, and the man to anoint the first kings of Israel. We'll see that he is anointed or confirmed as a prophet this morning in chapter 3. Remember in chapter 1 we read about the miraculous answer to prayer, the birth of Samuel to Hannah, who couldn't have children, but she cried out in faith to the Lord, and the Lord answered her, and she promised to him that if he gave her a baby boy, she would give him back to serve the Lord all his days. And indeed, that's what she did. Once the boy was weaned, she brought him to the tabernacle where he remained. When the family went back home, the little boy, who might have been about 3 years old when he first was brought there, stayed there to serve as an assistant to Eli, who was the high priest. The high priest Eli needed help because his own sons were worthless. The Bible says in chapter 2 and verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men who did not know the Lord. The reason they were worthless is they did not know the Lord in a personal way. Even though they grew up and served in the temple, they did not have a personal relationship with God. And that is true of many people today. They grow up in church, they attend church, they're involved in church services and ministry and all kinds of Christianity going on around them and their own family, and yet they themselves haven't yet received the Lord. It's important that each one of us makes our own decision, as we saw in the video, to receive Christ as our own Savior so we know the Lord. We have a relationship with the Lord. That's what these guys were lacking, and therefore they were sinning. They were strong-arming people. We saw last week in chapter 2, kind of intimidating people, the worshipers, into giving them their meat instead of presenting it to the Lord. And they were having sexual relations with the women that worked there at the temple and just all kinds of bad stuff they were doing. And in sharp contrast to them, however, little Samuel, it says in verse 18, was ministering before the Lord. And his mother and family, Hannah and Elkanah, would come up once a year to worship. And each year Hannah would bring him a little robe as he grew, a little bigger robe each year. And in verse 26, chapter 2, it says, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. Samuel was growing. Eli, on the other hand, and his boys were failing. And since Eli was too late and too light in rebuking his son, God rebuked him through a prophet in verse 27 and on. He promised judgment against Eli and his family line. And we'll see in chapter 4 next week how all three will die in one day. And now it's time for Samuel to kind of come on the scene. Eli's fading, Samuel's shining. This morning in chapter 3, we'll see God call young Samuel. We'll see how he hears and responds to God's revealing of himself 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, Samuel is there in the temple serving. The high priest Eli is there, and we hear the call from the Lord in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel, everybody there, 1 Samuel 3:1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Here we are in the temple, the tabernacle. And Samuel was a boy, it says. It doesn't state his age at this time. But since chapter 2 said Hannah had given birth to like five other children after him, we can assume that Samuel had grown and was older than three at this point. The historian Josephus claims that Samuel was 12, but that is just history, so we don't know. He may have been even a little older, like a young teenager. But we see him growing here in stature, and he's growing up as a boy, and maybe perhaps now he's a young man or a teenager or so. We don't know exactly what age, but he's a young man or a still boy. That word boy, the Hebrew word, is actually used of David when he slew Goliath. So that it doesn't have to mean a little boy. It could mean a teenage boy. Conversely, Eli was not young at all. He was old, so old that his eyesight had grown dim. He could not see well, it says. And it's nighttime, and both Eli and Samuel were lying down in their respective areas there in the temple where they worked. And it says it was rare in those days, the time of the judges, for God to speak through visions or through a prophet. Remember last week in chapter 2, we saw the man of God. That was a prophet that went to pronounce judgment on Eli's family. That was rare when God would speak through a prophet or through a vision. But God was going to start speaking through prophets, starting with Samuel, as we'll see this morning. And then it says there in that verse 3, that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. That refers to the golden lampstand that would be in the holy place in the tabernacle, which God would instruct the priests to keep lit. They would keep the oil in it and keep it burning at night, and then they could put it out in the morning and then light it again the next evening. In Exodus 27:21, it says, Aaron and his sons, that's the priests, shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. So when it got dark, they would light this lamp stand, and they would keep it lit all night until the sun rose in the morning, and they could put it out again and then light it again the next night. That was their job. But it says that the light was going out, or had not yet gone out. In verse 3, meaning it's telling us what time it was, basically. It's dawn. It's just before dawn. The sun hasn't risen yet. It's early in the morning before it got light. The light had not yet gone out because it was still nighttime. And then it says that the ark of God was there in verse 3. We'll see more about what the ark of God is, or the ark of the covenant, next week in chapter 4. It's not the Noah's ark. It's a smaller ark that was part of the temple worship, and we'll see how important that was and what they did with it in chapter 4 next week. Early in the morning then, before dawn, before they put the light out because it's still dark, Samuel is lying down in the temple. Then verse 4 tells us what he hears. That's where he is in the temple. What he hears is in verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel said, here I am. That's a great answer when the Lord calls, by the way. Samuel didn't recognize it was the Lord, but that answer of here I am is a common answer for godly men in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Abraham in Genesis 22:1, Jacob in Genesis 46:2, Moses in Exodus 3:4, Isaiah in Isaiah 6:8, and Ananias in the New Testament in Acts 9:10 all respond that way when God calls them. They'll call it, God will speak audibly to them, and each of them responds, here I am. It's an attitude of availability. Now, Samuel at the time thought Eli was calling him, and since Eli was kind of his mentor, and he was working there serving Eli as the high priest, he made himself available. He said, here I am. But that attitude should be our attitude when the Lord speaks to us, an attitude of I'm available. Here I am. You have something for me to do? I'm available. I'll do what you want. That kind of a willingness, a readiness to obey when the Lord speaks to us. Verse 5, then he ran to Eli, and he said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. The Lord called Samuel twice there in those passages. But both times Samuel assumed, hearing a voice, it had to be Eli, because that's the only other guy there in the temple at night. Eli had assumed Samuel was dreaming or hearing things or imagining things, so he says, go back to sleep. Then verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. What is it to know the Lord? Remember we said last week, to know the Lord is equivalent to eternal life. That's what eternal life is. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom we have sent. Eternal life is knowing God, a personal relationship with God the Father and God the Son. That's what eternal life is. It begins now. We think of eternal life as, well, I have my temporal life. When I die, then I go to eternal life. But actually, eternal life begins now. When you receive Christ and you begin to know him in a personal relationship, that's when eternal life begins, and it will never end. Your body will die, but your spirit will never be separated from the Lord. You begin a relationship when you trust Christ that lasts forever, that lasts eternally. So eternal life is equivalent to a personal relationship with God. Samuel hadn't up to this point known the Lord. This was now when he's coming to know the Lord. The Lord is calling him. The Lord is revealing his word to him, and Samuel's coming to know him for the first time. Remember, the sons of Eli did not know the Lord. That's why they were worthless men who were doing all that bad stuff. They didn't know the Lord. Samuel didn't know the Lord either, but now he's coming to know the Lord here in verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 8, the Lord makes his third call to Samuel. It's a call to salvation. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, the Lord calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The high priest Eli was able to discern what was going on, that this repeated call was not the boy's imagination, it was the Lord calling him. So he gave instructions, here's how you respond. The next time the Lord calls you, when you hear the voice again, reply with that willing heart. Say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. If we want to hear from the Lord, and I'm not saying we're going to hear audibly from him. I don't think we tend to do that. That's rare to hear audibly from the Lord. We hear from him from his word. But there has to be a willingness to obey what he says. If we want to learn what God's word is saying to us and what he has for us, we have to have a willingness to heed it. If we say, well, Lord, I want you to show me something in your word, and if it's convenient, you know, then I'll do it. If we have that kind of attitude, I don't think we could really expect to learn anything from the Lord. But if we have a heeding, not just a hearing, but a heeding attitude that says, Lord, you speak to me, whatever you show me, I'm going to respond in obedience. I'm going to put into practice. I'm going to stop or start whatever you tell me to stop or start. With that kind of a willing attitude, we're teachable. And the Lord can speak to us through his word. And that's exactly what Eli's telling Samuel to do. Be receptive. Be ready to do what God tells you when he speaks to you this time. Speak to me. I am your servant. I'll do whatever you show me is basically what Samuel is saying. So Samuel went and waited to hear, and then we get the communication from the Lord in verse 10. Verse 10, then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. Both ears, right and left, of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning this house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and that he did not rebuke them. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. See, now Samuel knew that this was God who was speaking to him, and he began to recognize his voice, because now he's come to salvation. He's understanding the voice of God, and God is able to communicate his message to him, and as we'll see, through him to Eli. It's a pronouncement of judgment that he's going to have to communicate to Eli, as we'll see. But the pronouncement is such a serious thing that verse 11 says, the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. That's a symbol, a symbolic way of saying that it's a serious judgment that's coming. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament that the ears of the people will tingle when God is speaking a serious judgment that's going to come. It's going to get people's attention. It's a big deal. God is about to judge the house of Eli and bring an end to his priesthood. You recall that Eli already got this message himself. As a matter of fact, he says here in verse 13, I have told him. God has already told Eli. How did he tell him? Remember in chapter 2? Through the man of God, the prophet. God already sent a prophet to warn Eli, I'm going to judge you, right? And now the same message is coming through the prophet Samuel to Eli. The message is a message of judgment. There's going to be a judgment coming on Eli because of what his worthless sons did, who didn't know the Lord, and because Eli didn't rebuke them, it says. You did not rebuke. The NIV and the King James Version translate that as you did not restrain them. You didn't stop them. Here they are serving as priests, and they're doing all this stuff wrong, and you didn't put an end to it. You didn't stop them. You were a permissive parent as well as a permissive priest, in the sense of your responsibility was to stop your sons from doing this, whatever that took, and you didn't. Remember, we saw that last week, that Eli rebuked his sons, but it was like a light rebuke, and it came too late. It was too late and too light, and therefore it didn't have any effect on his sons. So God's announcement of judgment was finalized there. He says, this sin will not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. J. Vernon McGee commented, the period of the judges is over, and no longer will God move through the priest. He is now raising up a priest prophet, Samuel. Samuel will minister, Vernon McGee says, for the Lord, but his office will be that of a prophet. It is he who will pour the anointing oil on both kings, Saul and David. Things are changing in Israel, as we'll see. So when the lamp went out, the sun rose up, and the young prophet had to get up and he had to share the message in verse 15. The censure of Eli. Verse 15 says, so Samuel lay down until morning. He got the message. He lay down in the morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. That was his responsibility, to open up the tabernacle. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Does this not hit home? Isn't that the hardest thing, when you have to bring bad news to somebody? How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news, but how difficult it is to be the one that has to bring the bad news. Imagine the police officer that has to show up at the door and say your child has been in an accident and he's dead or has been injured. How difficult it is to bring bad news to people, to confront somebody. When you recognize, I have to go tell somebody about their sin and confront them with it, and I don't know how they're going to respond. Are they going to yell at me? Especially when it's somebody in authority in your life. Imagine having to go to your boss and rebuke them for something or whatever. Nobody wants to be the bearer of bad news, especially this news. Devastating judgment was coming to Samuel's mentor and elder, the high priest Eli. So Samuel says, was afraid to tell him. But Eli knew that and wanted to know what God said. Eli knew that God was speaking to Samuel. So in verse 16 it says, then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. He said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Eli resigned himself to the judgment, to the word of the Lord. He recognized it's the Lord that's speaking. It's not just your imagination or an hallucination or something that isn't true, but it's truly God's word. And there's nothing I can do. I can't oppose it. I can't protest it. God is speaking. It's going to happen. He resigned himself to it. Judgment was coming for the high priest. On the other hand, Samuel was to receive confirmation from the Lord that he was God's prophet and would be used by God in the future for Israel. So we'll see that in our last section here, verse 19. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Here's Samuel growing in verse 19, growing from teen to adult, and you see his spiritual success here. It says, God let none of his words fail. When Samuel would speak prophetically for the Lord, what he spoke would come to pass. Nothing that God predicted through Samuel failed. That was the authentication of a prophet. When a true prophet of God would speak, the test was, if it comes to pass, he's a prophet. If it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet and was to be stoned. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing which does not come about or come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. This prophet has spoken presumptuously. In other words, if he says, thus saith the Lord, and then what the Lord says doesn't happen, then obviously that wasn't a true prophet. Because when God speaks, what God says is going to happen is going to happen. So the test is, the word can't fail. Samuel, when he would speak prophetically, it says it didn't fail because he was a true prophet. And this became known, it says, from all Israel, through all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba. What that's saying basically is, from the north to the south. Israel's kind of a tall nation. So from the very top to the very bottom of its borders, the whole nation was hearing about Samuel, that he was being confirmed by the Lord as a prophet. It'd be like saying in the United States, since we're kind of a wide country, from L.A. to New York, people knew about this situation. That's what's going on here. Samuel is being confirmed across the whole country in the eyes of Israel that he was God's prophet. Commentator David Guzik said, coming in this place in Israel's history, Samuel is rightly seen as Israel's last judge and first prophet. Samuel bridges the gap between the time of the judges and the time of the monarchy, when prophets such as Nathan, Elijah, and Isaiah influenced the nation. And what I want to focus in now as we kind of wrap up is, what was it that gave Samuel such success and effectiveness in the ministry to which he was called? What is it that gives the men of God and women of God throughout the Bible and throughout church history and today effectiveness as in their ministry? What is it that can make me or you effective in the ministry and the gifting that the Lord has given each of us? Whether it's teaching Sunday school or whatever it is that we do for the Lord, what makes us effective in the Lord's service? You know what it was that made Samuel effective? Verse 19. It's worth underlining this little five-word phrase. It says, the Lord was with him. That's it. The Lord was with him. With him. Circle with. We're going to go on a little bunny trail. You ever do this in your quiet times? You got this big quiet time to do, and you get caught up in a word, and you start following it through the whole Bible, you know. That's what we're going to do with this phrase, with him, because it's so important. Matthew, in his gospel, in the New Testament, quoted the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in regards to the coming of the Messiah, the first coming. Matthew 1:23, quoting Isaiah in the Old Testament, said, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. Matthew translates it for us. The name Emmanuel, that's from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah for the Messiah, literally means God with us. God come to be with us. Jesus is God with us. That's why Hebrews 13:5-6 says that we can be content, not with money, not with stuff, but because Jesus promised, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Jesus is with us, and we can be content if we have nothing else. Understand that God being with Samuel means more than the fact that he was there in the same tabernacle. Okay? God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. So in a sense, you can say God is with me because no matter where I am, God is, because God is everywhere, right? But that's talking about more than being with him in a physical proximity or being with him in a just the fact of his omnipresence. It means that he's in agreement and is blessing him and enabling him and empowering him, that he is on Samuel's side, and Samuel, more importantly, is on his side. You see this all through the Bible of men and women of God. For example, it's true of Joseph in the Old Testament. When his brothers sold him as a slave, Peter in the New Testament preached about that. He said the patriarchs, Joseph's older brothers, became jealous of Joseph, Acts 7:9. They became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. God blessed Joseph in a special way with his presence and his blessing, even though he was far from his home and he was sent away to this foreign nation, serving some foreign guy as a house servant, a slave, and eventually in prison. A difficult situation, but it says in Genesis 39:2, in the Old Testament story of it, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, that was Potiphar. He He was a successful slave. He became the number one guy in his household. Remember, Potiphar gave entrusted all of his stuff to Joseph's care. Why? Because the Lord was with him, it says, and he became a successful man. And that didn't even change when he got accused by Potiphar's wife and got thrown into prison. He got accused of rape, which he didn't do. He got thrown in jail. But then it says in jail, Genesis 39:21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Now he became the best prisoner in charge of the other prisoners. See, the situation wasn't necessarily a great situation. He's a slave. Now he even goes lower down to being in jail, but he's having success in it because in those situations, the Lord was with him. That's the key. The Lord was blessing him. It's more than the Lord was there. It's the Lord was with him in the sense of favoring him and blessing him and using him and enabling him. That's the key to success for anyone as a Christian, as a believer, as a church, as New Life, is we want the Lord to be with us. Moses, the leader of Israel, when he was about to die, encouraged the people of Israel because they're about to go in the promised land and he wasn't able to go in with them. He was going to die and not go into the land, and they have to go enter the land. So he wants to speak encouragement to them. And in Deuteronomy 31:6, he says to the people of Israel, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, at the nations that they're going to have to destroy. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. That's the same promise we have from Jesus. He will be with us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. Having the Lord with us is the thing we need more than anything else. We don't need more guitars or music equipment or money or anything else. We need the Lord with us. The Lord's blessing, the Lord's favor. Joshua 1:9. Now Joshua takes over for Moses. And God says to him, to Joshua, speaks to him, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What a wonderful thing for God to say, you don't have to worry about anything because I'm with you. I got you. I got your back. I'm going to be there with you. You don't have to worry about how many people you have with you. You got me with you. One in God is a majority. A few verses later in chapter 6 of Joshua, verse 27, Joshua 6:27, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. Isn't that what you see with Samuel? He's having success in his ministry. He's having effectiveness because the Lord is with him. Later in this, 1 Samuel 10, Samuel will speak words to encourage King Saul, the first king. We'll see this in, the middle of summer sometime, chapter 10. During a period of time, the Lord is going to use Saul in a mighty way. Samuel spoke to him in 1 Samuel 10:7 and says, it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. That was an encouragement at that time to Saul that the Lord was with him. Saul's successor David, when he became king, was said to have God with him in 1 Samuel 16:18, and then again in 18:12, God was with David. Later in 2 Samuel 5, when David ended up becoming the king, in 2 Samuel 5:10, it says, David became greater and greater. Why? It says, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. You can trace this whole idea of being with God or God with you or with him over and over through the Bible, and you see how important it is and how wonderful it is. When David's son, who became king, Solomon, was going to build the temple for God, David encouraged him with this mighty task that he had to do of building the temple. In 1 Chronicles 28:20, David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. You got this huge task, but don't be overwhelmed with it. The Lord is with you. My God, your God, is with you. And early in his kingship, Solomon was doing well. In 2 Chronicles 1:1, it says, now Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. The well-known comforting shepherd psalm, Psalm 23:4, says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Right in the valley of death, facing death, I don't have to fear anything because God is with me. In the New Testament, the angel Gabriel announced to Mary, "You're going to bear the baby Messiah," Luke 1:28, and come in and he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." What a wonderful encouragement, what a wonderful promise and blessing. Later in Luke 1:66, it's talking about the birth of Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. It says, "All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child, John the Baptist, turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord is certainly with him.'" The hand of the Lord is with little John the Baptist before he's even born. And of course, the baby Jesus himself will fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah 8 in Matthew 1:23, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Jesus is God with us. In the early church, in Acts 11, persecution caused the believers to have to move from Jerusalem and move outward, taking the gospel to new places. They were pushed out by persecution, basically. But wherever they went, it says they took the gospel, and people were getting saved. And it says in Acts 11:21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." The effectiveness of the spreading early church was because the hand of the Lord was with them, blessing them, using them, doing miracles through them, giving them effectiveness. The hand of the Lord is a picture of his strength, his power, his work. When the Apostle Paul faced opposition, the Lord spoke to him these encouraging words in Acts 18:9. "And the Lord said to Paul in a vision, in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you.'" The persecution had been so tough, perhaps Paul was starting to be afraid because he says, "Don't be afraid any longer. Don't stop talking." When it'd be tempting to say, "Whoa, I'm facing some opposition, I'm going to back off a little bit here," God says, "No, keep preaching. Be bold, because I'm with you. I'm blessing what you're doing. I'm using you." The Apostle Paul desired this for the church in Rome at the end of his letter. In Romans 15:33, he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Jesus' famous great commission to his disciples is accompanied by the most wonderful promise. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." You know this verse, right? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am what? With you always, even to the end of the age." Let's be reminded that our effectiveness as a church, at New Life Community Church, our effectiveness as individual believers, as we go out and try to represent the Lord before others and share the gospel, is completely dependent on the Lord being with us. And he promises to be that because Jesus says, "I will never leave nor forsake you." Isn't that wonderful? The idea of God with us means having him on our side and us being on his side. That he's not opposed to us, but that he's blessing and empowering and enabling us to serve him. It's God at work with and in and through us. To have the Lord with you, first of all, you have to be a believer. That's the primary thing, as we saw in the video. You must be born again. You must receive Christ as your Savior and have him in your life to be adopted as his own child. That's the first step. Until a person turns from their sin and trusts in the Savior, God's not with them at all. They're like Eli's worthless men, worthless sons, right? Hophni and Phinehas. They didn't know the Lord. But once you know the Lord, then it's having him with you in a sense of walking with him. He's in your life and you start to walk with him. We're going our own way. He's not blessing that. If we want to go out and pursue a life of sin, he's not going to bless that. But when we want to walk with him, walk in the light, as 1 John 1 says, he is in the light. When we do that, we have his blessing of him being with us, blessing, empowering, using us. It's yielding ourselves to him. And we could pray like Jabez. The prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4:10. I love this prayer, by the way. I know a lot of criticism on the book because they kind of take it overboard and turn it into a magic recite the thing and magic happen type of thing or something. People try to do that. But the prayer is just awesome. 1 Chronicles 4:10. "Now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me. And you would keep me from harm, and it may not pain me.' And God granted him what he requested." What was his request? "God be with me. May your hand be with me. May you bless my life. May you use me." It's an availability thing. And that's why I want to end our service today. We'll sing our closing song, but I want to end with this focus. Samuel was who he was and was able to make the impact that we'll see in the chapters to come because God was with him. That's what we want. And yes, he's omnipresent. And yes, he's with us in a sense of we're his people. But I want to ask him, like Jabez, for me and for this church, that he would continue to work with us, to bless us, to show his power through us, to be with us in a special sense, okay? To be with us in a sense of, Lord, bless your church. Because what we need is not more stuff, more people, more money, more anything. We need more Jesus. We need more of his control in our lives, more of our lives surrendered to him. So let's pray together as a church family. We pray this, that the Lord would right now, today, this Sunday, in an enhanced sense, I guess, help us to see him working through us, using us, blessing and enabling his church. And we'll close with a song. But let's pray. As the worship team comes forward, Lord, we, your people, your church family, New Life Community Church, your individual children gathered together here, we come before you and we really ask for nothing today, anything except for your blessing, your hand, you being with us. We know you promised never to leave or forsake us, but you indwell us. We're grateful for your care for your church and for your people. We ask today, Lord, that you would continue to walk with us and to be with us in a sense of blessing, enabling, empowering, using us, using this church family, using each of us collectively and individually to build your kingdom, to accomplish your will. May not our own will, but your will be done. May we decrease and you increase so that it's evident to people that the hand of God is with us. And they don't see New Life, and they don't see John, and they don't see us, they see you. May your hand be so with us that people see your work and give you all the credit and the glory, and that any attention that goes to us, we immediately deflect to you. We ask this for the sake of the Coachella Valley, for the sake of the La Quinta Cove, for the sake of those that you will send us to, or that you will send to us, that you might manifest your who you are, that you reveal yourself through your people, through us. We ask simply for your blessing, not based on our goodness and our works at all, the opposite. In spite of our failures, we ask that you would bless this church family by your grace and your mercy. And let us be useful to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.